for our scripture reading. And today I'll be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. Would you please stand in recognition of the gospel? Hear the words of our Lord. Then they brought to him a demoniac who was blind and mute, and he cured him so that the one who had been mute could speak and see. All the crowds were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, that this fellow casts out the demons." He knew what they were thinking, and Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your own exorcists cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man? Then indeed the house can be plundered. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, people will be forgiven for every sin and blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." These are God's words for God's people. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I'll apologize in advance for all of you who find your books at home highlighted beyond readability. Sometimes children's message, you just never know where it's going to go. You know, there's always the one kid, like at first service this morning, I said, "You know, what is this?" And showed a highlighter, and she's like, "Jesus." You know, because that's always the answer to every question in the children's message, right? You know, it's like the kid who was at church one day, and then there was the discussion about the children's message, and the pastor said, "And what's got a long furry tail and likes to eat acorns?" And the kid said, "Well, I know that the answer is probably Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me." You know, that's you just never know where that's going to go. It's like working without a net. Today we're continuing in our series on the meaning of Jesus. And as we get ready to go to the next phase here, I want to just do a brief review of where we've been. We started the series by talking about the meaning of Jesus emerging from the whole story of Scripture. Remember, we talked about the fact that so often we live life on this continuum, and both left and right seem to have a truncated or edited version of what Jesus is about. And we said we need to have a fully biblical understanding of who Jesus is and what his mission was about. Then in the second sermon, we talked about the perfect storm that was gathering in Jesus' day. The storm of the Roman Empire and then Jewish expectation. And then comes Jesus riding into Jerusalem with this image that God is becoming king, that God would overshadow Caesar and would come to his people in a way that did not fit their categories. Then in the third sermon, we talked about the new exodus that Jesus is leading as God's appointed leader and prophet and savior and son. We looked at Jesus' mission, the mission of God, a mission to restore God's good creation, that Jesus came announcing this great jubilee time, this time of liberation and freedom, that God becoming king was going to change everything, and that it would reverse the power structure of the world, that the outsiders would become insiders and the insiders outsiders. Jesus announced that this kingdom was already arriving in what he was doing, but it was also coming, that God was going to set the whole world right and indeed redeem the whole world, not even just those who were God's chosen people, but indeed the Gentiles as well, even including some of these Romans who occupied the land. Then Joe talked about how Jesus describes and embodies the work of the kingdom in parables and in parties. And I love that image. Do you remember that image of a few weeks ago where Joe talked about the banquet to take place in a sewer? I think that's a beautiful image of the kind of thing that God was doing, that he was inviting everyone, unlikely people, into an unlikely place there at the banquet table with God. This is a banquet table where no one goes hungry and everyone has a place if they will only respond to the invitation. Then last week, Joe talked about how Jesus, the Messiah, began to carry out the mission as God's anointed king. He talked about the expectation that the Messiah was coming to pave the way for God to come again and dwell with his people. Remember that the temple was the image in ancient Israel of heaven and earth coming together. And what Jesus is saying is that this temple is going to go away and a new one will rise in its place. And it will be Jesus himself, the one in whom God and humanity, heaven and earth, come together fully. This is the new temple, God dwelling with his people. And Jesus is announcing that it's happening in his own person and in his ministry. So that brings us to this week and the second part of the expectation that the people of first century Israel had for a Messiah. Remember, the Messiah's mission was to cleanse the temple and then to prepare the way for God's return. But that middle piece about defeating Israel's enemies was also very important. The Messiah was going to be the one who went out and fought Israel's battle for her. Indeed, the last battle when all the pagan occupiers would be pushed out. And for the people of the first century, that meant that Rome had to be defeated. And so there were lots of people running around first century Israel trying to enact this mission of the Messiah. They rose up as rebel leaders and went after Rome. In fact, everyone believed, well, not everyone, but most people believed that if you're going to be a Messiah, you'd better be willing to fight. And there were lots of people doing this in Jesus' own time. In AD 4 to 6, for example, there was a man named Judas the Galilean, who was from the region where Jesus was from in northern Israel. And he led a revolt against the Romans based on taxation. Does this sound familiar? We kind of did that too early in our history. There was this revolt against Rome. Well, Judas the Galilean led this revolt. It was quickly crushed. And the Romans destroyed the town of Sepphoris there in Galilee. Now, what's interesting about that is that Sepphoris is about 5 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And a lot of scholars think that Jesus and Joseph, his father, spent a lot of their time working in Sepphoris, rebuilding it after the Romans had destroyed it, because it was quite likely that instead of being carpenters, that Joseph and Jesus were actually stonemasons. The word in Greek is tekton, which means builder. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know there's nothing made out of wood there. Everything is stone. And so you can imagine Jesus and Joseph walking that 5 miles to and from Sepphoris every day. Jesus would have seen what Rome can do, would have seen it firsthand every single day. Of course, there were others around the time of Jesus that were leading revolts. Right after Jesus, there was Simon Bar Giora, who led a revolt against Rome in 66 that resulted in Rome destroying Jerusalem and destroying the temple in AD 70. Later on, in 135, there was the Bar Kokhba revolt, and that one the Romans crushed and eventually expelled all the Jews out of Jerusalem. The Emperor Hadrian then rebuilt the city and renamed it Aelia Capitolina, and it looked nothing like the ancient Jewish city that it was originally. The point was this: would-be messiahs always expected to fight Israel's enemy. And they always lost. The Romans were good at this. And Jesus understood this as well as anyone. He knew that as God's anointed king, he was going to have to go out and do battle. But the battle that he engages in looks nothing like his contemporaries or even his disciples might have imagined. It wasn't a battle that involved spears and swords, nor was the enemy the kind that you could fight on a traditional battlefield. This was a different kind of battle, with a very different kind of enemy. For Jesus, the battle wasn't with Rome or with any other empire. They come and go historically. But Jesus was there to fight the power that is behind all empires, the power that's behind all oppression, the power that's behind all of human evil. Jesus, the Messiah, indeed comes to do battle with evil itself. And that battle and that enemy is personified by the figure that the Bible calls the Satan. Now, who is this Satan? At 9:45, we asked the question, and people came up, you know, with all those traditional images. If you Google Satan and you Google the images for Satan, there's a lot of scary stuff out there. So I chose this one because it wouldn't frighten the children. So you get this image of Satan with horns and a pitchfork and a bifurcated tail and all that kind of stuff. Some think of him as the one who causes people to do evil things. Some of you are old enough to remember the old Flip Wilson show, right? And then there was the character of Geraldine, you know, and every time Geraldine got in trouble, she always had the same excuse, which was, the devil made me do it. You know it, right? And a lot of people still think that way, that the devil makes me do it. Others see Satan as this sort of demonic force that's with his demons battling angels around us all the time. That image of spiritual warfare going on around us. And that Satan can be found under just about every rock. In some Christian circles, you will hear almost as much about Satan as you do about God, as though they are two equal and opposite forces fighting for the control of human souls and the world. Well, is all that really what the Bible says about Satan? I think it's not quite as much, and then yet it's even more. We're in danger, though, of giving too much credit to Satan or not enough. I love C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis? It's a wonderful little book. And The Screwtape Letters is sort of a playful account of an older demon giving advice to a younger demon about how to get his human charge into hell quicker. Okay? So Lewis writes this from the perspective of the older demon writing letters of instruction to the younger one. And it's a marvelous book. If you've never read it, I really recommend it. But in that book, Lewis begins with his preface by writing these words, which I think are really helpful to us. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors and hail both the materialist and the magician with the same delight. In other words, we need a proper perspective of what the Satan is up to in the world. We need a biblical understanding of Satan and evil and how Jesus goes out to do battle with him as the enemy of all humanity. Well, first we have to understand that biblically speaking, the word Satan means accuser. And the Bible makes clear that from the very beginning, Satan's main role is as the one who accuses people in such a way that it pushes them to believe that they can and should be either more or less than what God created them to be in the first place. This starts right there in Genesis 3. The snake comes along. And the Bible doesn't say that the snake is Satan, but it's the same kind of image, right? And so what happens there? God gives these people one rule. Don't eat that. Don't eat it. And yet Satan comes along and says, you know, God may be holding out on you. That's the Hebrew. God may be holding out on you. Because he knows that if you eat that, you could be what? Like God. You could be more than the humans you were created to be. You could be like God. And so they buy the lie. And sin enters the world. In the book of Job, Satan oppresses the righteous Job through disaster, but more insidiously, through the accusations of Job's friends and his wife. At first, everything is good. Job is suffering. He knows he's a righteous man, but he's suffering. But then along come his friends, and his friends sit with him for a long time, and they say nothing. You know, that really is the best thing to do if you've got a friend who's in crisis. Come along, sit with them, and say nothing. But then Job's friends opened their mouths. And they began to say things to Job like, you know, I wonder what you did to deserve this. I wonder what evil you perpetrated to deserve this. Surely you did something to deserve all of this. Surely you are less than what God created you to be. Job's wife even says to him, curse God and die. I wonder what that marriage was like. Very interesting. But there it was. The accuser wants Job to believe that he is less than what he was created to be and less than valued by God. And that's how Satan's evil accusations work, biblically speaking. They get people to believe that we are more or less than human. It's not forcing us. It's not the devil making us do it. It's the devil giving us the suggestion that maybe we aren't all that God says we are. When we believe that we're more than human, for example, we begin to believe that we're better than others. We begin to demonize and dehumanize others as being only worthy of our contempt. We are right, they are wrong. We deserve the best, they deserve nothing. Evil and self-centered sin causes us to dehumanize others, and this happens all the time in our world. I mean, think about it. Lust dehumanizes people into objects of pleasure. Greed dehumanizes people into commodities. War dehumanizes people into targets. The list goes on and on. We typecast people into the categories of people like us and people like them, never realizing that evil is a dark force that stands behind all of that human reality and that worldview. We can wind up buying the lie that evil is something other people do and that we're the righteous, deserving ones. And so Satan's work drives a wedge between humans and each other and between humans and God. But Satan can also get us to believe that we're less than human, that we deserve nothing, and that we are nothing. Much of the pathology that we see in people, and I've seen it in the counseling room lots of times, it comes from people who believe that they have no worth. The man caught in addiction, the girl who cuts herself, the woman who sells her body to be used by others, the executive who's working himself to death trying to prove that he belongs, that he's worth something. All of them are caught in the lie. Jesus understood, though, how Satan works. Indeed, one of the first acts of Jesus' ministry is to go out into the desert and confront Satan directly. Satan tempts Jesus to act as though his status as Son of God gives him carte blanche to serve himself and impress others, to be the kind of Messiah that everyone expected. And he begins each of those temptations, interestingly, with the words, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. I mean, feed yourself. You're hungry. You have the power to do this. Do it. And then you can do it for other people too, and they'll love you for it. If you are the Son of God, jump off that temple and land unscathed. People will think you're Superman. Oh, and hey, if you are the Son of God, here are all the kingdoms of the world. They're all yours. You can be even greater than Caesar. All you need to do is give me what I want. In fact, that's the line that I always like from U2 in the song Vertigo. You know, Bono sings that line as though Satan is saying it. All of this can be yours. All of this can be yours. Just give me what I want, and no one gets hurt. That's the lie. That's what Satan is up to. And yet Jesus says no. He uses scripture and says no. But you know what Luke says, interestingly, after those temptations in Luke's version, it says that Satan departed from Jesus until a more opportune time. Hard to think of a more opportune time than being in the desert for 40 days and having no food. But yet Satan continues to gnaw away at Jesus throughout his ministry. Indeed, everywhere he goes, he sees those same satanic forces at work. It's at work in the Pharisees who divide the world between insiders and outsiders. He sees it in the face of those who are possessed by demons and who are driven to act more like animals than humans. He sees it in those whom society sees as worthless, the broken, the sick, the used. He sees it even in his own disciples who believe that they deserve places at Jesus' right and left hand. Remember what that scripture we started this series with when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we think, yay, Peter's got it. But no, he doesn't. Because for him, Messiah means something like this. It means we think you could be president. We think you could be president. and we can't wait to be your cabinet. Jesus blows up that impression, though, when he says right after that, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, and he will be killed, and 3 days later he'll rise again. And Peter says, time out. What are you talking about? You can't be president if you're dead. You can't be the ruler. We can't be your cabinet if you're dead. We won't let that happen to you. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Same temptation, to be the Messiah that everybody wants. Jesus sees Satan as the one who snatches away the word of the kingdom like birds eating up freshly sown seed. He sees it in the face of those who are crippled by ailments. He sees it in the accusing role of his disciples, and especially in Judas. This is a more insidious enemy than Rome or any other empire ever could be. It's the enemy behind evil. And where does that evil come from? Well, oftentimes we talk about hell. And when Jesus is talking about hell, he's not really talking about it only as a spiritual reality. In fact, the word that's translated hell comes from the word Gehenna, which was another transliteration of the Hinnom Valley outside of Jerusalem. On the south side of Jerusalem, there's a very deep, narrow valley called the Valley of Hinnom. And that's where the garbage dump was in the first century. All the animal dung from the city came out the dung gate on that side, and it was all dumped into there, and it smoldered and it smoked with spontaneous combustion. And Jesus is saying to the people of Jerusalem, if you continue down this revolutionary path, if you continue to want to fight against Rome, if you continue to do it this way, you are going to wind up on the trash heap. And in 70, that's exactly what happens. You know, ironically, now this Gehenna, this hellish place, is a park, which proves that hell can be paved over. That's what Jesus is up to. He says, no, don't go this way. There's another way. The destruction of the temple would be hell for the people of Israel. The end of the world as they knew it. But Jesus offers another way. So Jesus comes to do battle. But notice how he does it. In the text that John read for us earlier, the Pharisees accuse Jesus, note the parallel, they accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan because he casts out demons. Now this makes no logical sense whatsoever, and Jesus points that out. Hold on a minute. If Satan is at work in these people, why would I, if I'm working with Satan, come along and cast them out? It's a kingdom divided against itself. This makes no sense. This may be the unforgivable sin that Jesus talks about later. There are a lot of different interpretations of that. But it might be saying that what the Pharisees are trying to do is equate the work of the Spirit with Satan's own work. And Jesus says, that is not going to fly. The kingdom of God is on the doorstep. That's why these demons are fleeing, because they can't stand to be in the presence of that. And how does Jesus do it? He does it by humanizing people. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus gives a metaphor for what he's up to. He is binding up the strong man. Satan is the strong man. And plundering his house. How does he do this? He does it by restoring people's humanity. Indeed, everything that Jesus is doing, from healing to teaching to casting out demons to eating with known sinners, represents a victory. It's a reversal of the effects of Satan's accusatory work. Jesus makes broken people whole. As Joe said last week, Jesus makes the unclean clean just by his presence and touch. He calls people to love their enemies, even these hated Romans, by humanizing them, by going that extra mile, by turning the other cheek, not by retaliation. Violence, we know, crushes the humanity of both parties involved. No, the only way you conquer evil, says Jesus, is with good. With a humanizing force of love and forgiveness and peace. Indeed, the gospel writers tell us that Jesus' ultimate weapon in the battle against evil was unleashed on the cross. It's on the cross that Jesus becomes an innocent victim of the worst human evil that we can imagine. And there is Satan at the foot of the cross again. How do the people shout at Jesus from the bottom of the cross? They start with these words: if you are the Son of God, come down. If you are the Son of God, defeat these enemies. Jesus hears it again and again, and yet he says no. He doesn't fight. He forgives. Jesus on the cross humanizes even his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The cross, the ultimate icon of defeat, somehow, because of that, becomes the place of victory. And we're going to talk more about the meaning of the cross in detail next week. For now, though, we need to understand that this is how Jesus is going out to fight evil. Not with weapons, but with suffering. Not with fear, but with forgiveness. Now, one of the questions that often gets asked at this point is this: if Jesus defeated evil, then why is there still so much of it around? Why do we still see it at work every time we open the newspaper or turn on the TV? What can be done about it? I mean, it's pretty overwhelming. And that's a big question. And the answer's not easy. But the reality is that it's too easy for us to throw up our hands and wait for Jesus to return to fix it all. So much Christian theology has looked at the evil in the world and said, you know what? The world is so corrupt, we can't wait to punch out of here and go off to heaven and leave this world behind. Because it just doesn't matter anymore. This evil is too powerful to overcome. We need to get out of here. We need to get in that heavenly Hoover and get sucked up into the great beyond. We don't have to deal with this anymore. My friends, that's not the gospel. The message of the kingdom is that Jesus will ultimately set things right. Remember, God is becoming king, heaven coming to earth. But as Joe said last Sunday, that is not just a future reality, it's also a present one. The word for kingdom, that whole idea of the kingdom, is that it's already here, but it's also coming. And if we really believe that, then it should change our approach from acquiescence to the presence of evil to active engagement in defeating it. We don't just throw up our hands and say, well, there's nothing we can do about that. Instead, we put our hands to work. As Jesus says in verse 30, whoever is not with him in this work is against him. Whoever doesn't gather in those who are outside scatters them. Jesus invites us to join him in the battle now. How does he do that? Well, two things we need to keep in mind. First, the Gospels make it clear that Satan and evil aren't just spiritual concepts. Remember, in Jesus' world, there is no separation between spiritual and material, sacred and secular. And all this talk about spiritual warfare, while it's very entertaining and interesting, often distracts us from the real battle that is taking place around us every day. If you want to know where hell is, you don't have to go very far to find it. If you've ever visited in a prison, if you've ever been on a battlefield, if you've ever been with people who are desperately hungry or refugees, people who are victims of violence, no, you don't have to go very far to see hell at work on earth as well as heaven. But the point is this: Jesus comes to set things right. Satan's influence isn't merely spiritual. If it were just spiritual, if it were just about spiritual warfare, that would be easy for us to ignore or defeat. Instead, evil infiltrates all human systems, economics, politics, even the church. Walter Wenck wrote a great book a few years ago called Engaging the Powers, which talks about how human systems become hijacked by the dehumanizing forces of greed and power and violence. The Apostle Paul uses the same language when he talks about the powers and the principalities. He's not merely referring to the spiritual realm here, but to all of those forces that drive injustice and break down our humanity. I would argue that one of the reasons that we seem to be seeing no abatement in the powers of evil in the world is that the church, capital C, has too long dabbled in the spiritual realm and not enough in engaging the powers right here and right now. Instead, we often wind up colluding with them. We mesh Christian faith with political ideologies that don't match up with what Jesus taught. And that happens on both the left and right. We see people who vent their anger on places like Facebook. I'm always appalled to some of the stuff I see about how people talk about politicians or the poor or immigrants or whatever. We collude with those powers. We can't fight the powers if we're using their language and their tactics of demonizing other people. The church needs to return to the language and tactics of Jesus, who ate with sinners and humanized everyone he met, even his enemies. So we need to get real, first, about evil in the world. And second, we need to become more and more aware of the places around us every day where those powers are at work, in subtle and insidious ways. Systemic evil drives a lot of things in our culture, and even in our own community. And we're not even aware of it. I was at a meeting this week and we meet periodically with Tri-Lakes Police Department and Tri-Lakes Cares and several of us pastors in the community. And we get together just to talk about what's going on in the community, where are some of the holes, where are some places where people are maybe in need. And one of the things we learned about this week is that there are a lot of kids in our school district, even in our fairly prosperous area, there are a lot of kids in our school district who go home hungry every weekend. They're on the free or reduced lunch program, and the best meal of the day they get is when they go to school, maybe breakfast and lunch. But then when they go home on the weekend or over break, they have nothing at home. And this broke my heart because I'll tell you, for a year, when I was in high school, I was one of those kids. I ate white bread and Kraft cheese slices. That was all I had, three meals a day for a long time. And it broke my heart to think that in our community, there are those who are victims of the economic downturn or whatever force you want to call it that trickles down to these young kids who go home with nothing. Now, there's one school in our district right now that is providing snacks for kids to take home on the weekend. But, you know, we have a bunch of schools in our community. And it struck me and I said, that's not right. We need to be part of that solution. I need to be part of that solution. That's one way that we can push back the powers. Now, I have a meeting tomorrow with Haley from Tri-Lakes Cares, and we're going to talk about what we as a congregation can do to help more and more of those kids be fed. That's one way we begin to battle the forces that dehumanize, the poverty that crushes. We also have this issue that's coming up now with school busing. And some of you know about this. And the district's faced with some very hard decisions because of budget cuts and all the things from the state and beyond. You know, the economic downturn. The economy is like one of those forces, isn't it? We talk about it that way. And there's a trickle-down effect to those who may not be able to afford to have their kids go to school on the school bus. That's the reality that we're going to be facing. And what I'm saying is we need to work with our officials and say, how do we help every kid get what they need so the family can go to work and the kid can get to school on time and safely? That's something we need to be looking at as well. Now, I learned about those two things in 1 hour at one meeting. And you all are out there every day in this community. You're in the schools, you're in the workplaces, you're in all those different places where these kinds of things are coming up all the time. And what I'm saying to us and what I'm saying to myself is this: we need to turn on our awareness of where evil, injustice, and oppression are at work in our community. Because our job as God's people is to work to make this place look more and more like the kingdom until it comes. I love what Len Sweet, who's one of my favorite authors, says. Len Sweet says, we should work more and more to make our communities look like the kingdom so that when it comes in full, it won't be such a culture shock. We'll say, yes, that's what we've been working at all along. I love the bumper sticker I saw that once said, Jesus is coming, look busy. Will we be busy fighting evil, injustice, oppression, hunger, poverty, all those forces that dehumanize others? That idea is right there in our membership vows. People ask me all the time, you know, if there's so much evil in the world, why doesn't God do something about that? And you know what the answer to that question is, don't you? God has done something about that. He created you and me. And the first question we ask of new members is this question. Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? In other words, when we take in new members, the first thing we're asking them to do is to go to war. Are you willing to go there? Not with weapons, but with peace and love and forgiveness. Are you willing to go there? And if you go there, it's because Jesus goes there first and invites us to follow him there. Are we willing to go there? Are we? I think we are. Jesus defeated the power of Satan on his own turf. And he invites us to join him in the fight. It's up to us to go out and implement the victory he won on the cross. Until he comes. That's our mission. As kingdom people. Let's pray together. God, this battle that Jesus fights is an extensive one. And sometimes it's overwhelming to us to think about all the issues that are around us. But rather than calling us to think in terms of big things that Jesus has already dealt with, you're calling us to look at the places around us every day where we can push back the powers of darkness and implement the power and peace of your kingdom. Show us those places, oh God. Make us hyper aware. And then invite us to join the fight. In Christ. Amen. To the Lord, oh, do you remember me?